In the devil trap, we have gone through, first of all, dealing with how can Satan affect us? How can he do something to it? Can he possess us? And we tried to deal with the question of possession, but I found that dealing with the question of possession really isn't adequate in just doing it one time, because people have it so ingrained in their minds, this term possession. Throw the term out and use the word demonization. Demonization. You can be demonized or affected by a demon, or a demon can exert power over you. But he can only do it when you open the door. In other words, a Christian can never say, the devil made me do it. Flip Wilson can say it, but a Christian cannot say it. The devil made me do it. Because you open the door, either by trying an occultic practice, as we talked about last night in the occult trap, or tonight by seeking some religious experience that is ignorantly seeking some religious experience of power, or seeking some kind of power or supernatural means that might be through religion, or by opening it through rebellion against God. And we'll see that tomorrow night, the sin trap, through pride and rebellion against God. But just when you sin one time, that doesn't mean that a demon just entered. It's very easy to become paranoid over the whole subject. But please don't do that. Stay in there until the last night. Then if you're paranoid, you probably are. So we hope to have it balanced out by then. But last night we were in the occult trap. Tonight we're into the religious trap. And frankly, I think this is a subject that we're going to face more and more. And many of you, if not most of you, have already faced this subject of the religious trap, and I'm convinced probably face this whole idea of the trap that we're going to talk about this evening. But if you haven't, you will in the next few years, because I'm convinced that the trap that I'm going to describe tonight from the biblical passages we're going to go through, and much less illustration, I'm convinced that this is the forerunner, this is the movement, these are the ingredients of the movement that the Antichrist is going to use when he comes in the tribulation and sets up that one world church. And it's so clear in the New Testament that that's exactly what will take place. I want to do two things tonight. First of all, I want to talk about the deception of the counterfeit. The deception of the counterfeit. And then secondly, I want to talk about the discernment of the counterfeit. The deception of the counterfeit, or in other words, what is the approach of the counterfeiter in this religious trap? And secondly, the discernment of the counterfeit. In other words, how can I discern what is of God and what is of Satan? How can I discern what is genuine and what is counterfeit? Okay, first of all, the deception of the counterfeit. What's the approach of the counterfeiter in the religious trap? There are four characteristics I want to move through, and we do need to move quickly so we can zero in, I think, on the most important areas here. Four characteristics of the religious trap, and they're very, very important that you get all of them and put them all together. The Bible talks so much about false teachers and false prophets. False prophets is just another way to say false teachers. People who are standing up and speaking falsehood, or people who are leading people into falsehood, or leading people into deception, or leading them into a trap. And when I always thought about a false teacher or a false prophet, I thought that he was the guy who was running around and saying, I don't believe in Jesus as my Savior. I don't believe he's the Son of God. Matter of fact, this Bible is full of myths. That's what I thought the Bible was talking about, as false teachers. And they are mentioned that way, but they're obvious. The false teachers or the false prophets that are talked about in the New Testament are much more subtle than that. They're not an open, blatant false teacher with an FT, like I said the other night, an FT written on them. And we try to figure out what that means, false teacher, for those who are more insightful. But they don't wear that kind of sign. They don't wear their name tags. But because they are deceived themselves. And then we see a little more of a balance of the thing, I think, in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul says to Timothy that people are going around being deceived and deceiving many. I think there are a lot of Christians and a lot of Christian leaders today who are believers, but who are deceived. And they're doing some things that I believe are caught up in the religious trap, and I think you'll see in a moment what I'm talking about. But there are also false teachers who are not believers who are deceived as well, and they're deceiving many others. Four characteristics. First of all, they profess to be believers. The false teachers profess to be believers. If a false teacher didn't profess to be a believer, he wouldn't be too effective. Not with you. Not with me. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. Here is the last section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking his first full sermon here, I believe, and he's telling them to beware of the false prophets in verse 15, because they'll come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're wolves. In verse 22 of Matthew 7, he says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them," the Lord says, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now here's a group of people who come to the Lord Jesus, apparently on Judgment Day, and they express to him, as if they're believers, and say, "Lord, Lord," as if to say, "Don't you understand? We're believers. We're with you." They profess to be believers. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. You have an interesting section there if you'd like to turn to it. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. We're going to deal with this passage a little more thoroughly in a moment, but here is a group of people that come, this group comes to Corinth, apparently a group of teachers. They come to Corinth and they are teaching the word. They are speaking in the name of Jesus, and here they present some deceptive things. And Paul is giving his defense in the whole book of 2 Corinthians, and he says, "You guys accepted these people, these false teachers, into your midst, and you bore it beautifully. You loved it." And then I come along and you say, "Wait a minute, Paul who?" And you want my credentials, but you didn't seem to check them out. And he goes on to explain a little bit about them in verse 13. "For such men are false apostles." False apostles. "Deceitful workers, disguising themselves," watch this, "as apostles of Christ." That's a big deception. "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness," servants of doing good, servants of doing the right thing, servants of obeying the Bible, "whose end shall be according to their deeds." So these men came professing to be believers, and that's very important that we understand that. They profess to be believers. Secondly, they act in the name of Jesus. They act in the name of Jesus. Back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, the verse that we just read, it gives three things that they do. First of all, it says in verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" The basic understanding of prophecy is not so much prediction as it is forth-telling, speaking forth the word of God, speaking forth a message from God. It's more predominantly in that use than it is in the prediction sense. But either way, these men are speaking in the name of Jesus. They're speaking to the glory of God. They're speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you keep your finger here still, we're going to go back to 2 Corinthians 11. I should have warned you about that. But 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Verses 3 and 4. We find out what these people were speaking. We find out what they're saying in Jesus' name. Here was a group of false teachers. Let's see what they say. Verse 3. "But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." Who's the serpent? Satan. "He deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." You love it. Let's go through what they were saying. It says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached." This term, "another," is the term that we might demonstrate like this. It's similar. It means a similar Jesus. It's the same Jesus of Nazareth, but we've got him doing things he didn't do. We've got him emphasizing things he didn't emphasize. We've put words in his mouth, or we've taken some out of his mouth. But we're still talking about the same Jesus of Nazareth. That's what "another" means. So he says they're still talking about Jesus of Nazareth, that's for sure. But they're making him say things he didn't say. They're twisting him a little bit. Not a whole lot, but a little bit. Then he says, "Or You receive a different spirit which you have received. Now, they change the term here, and it's very significant because it's not another spirit, it's a different spirit. The word different means the same sort, it means a different sort altogether. The opposite of. Different. Now, what's a different sort altogether? Well, first of all, what spirit have we received already? You speak to me. The Holy Spirit. What's a different sort of spirit altogether than the Holy Spirit? An unholy spirit. And so what he says here is that, or you receive a different sort of spirit altogether than that which you have received. Do you get the idea of receiving a different spirit? In other words, these people were saying that you need to receive a spirit. Or through their messages, or through what they were doing, they were offering another, a different spirit. But it wasn't the Holy Spirit. He goes on and he says, or a different gospel, totally different sort altogether, which you have not accepted. A different gospel would be a gospel, and other than a gospel of by grace, maybe adding a little works to it. A different gospel altogether. Does this sound familiar to you? Have you heard this kind of teaching? I'm afraid I've heard it too much. They speak in the name of Jesus. But also, they cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And this bothers a lot of people because they feel like that the passage in Matthew 12 is pretty clear that Satan is not going to cast out Satan because the kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And yet, in that passage, it also says that the one, Jesus goes on to say, that the one who's going to destroy that kingdom, the one who's going to go into that man and destroy it, he's going to go in and plunder it, he uses that term. When he casts out a demon, the one who's his enemy is going to go in and destroy it. He's going to plunder it, permanently destroy that home of the demon. But I've seen situations where people have been casting demons out of people, and they've done nothing more except maybe cast them out so that they can come in the next 30 minutes, or cast them out to go into somebody else, or the demons are just playing tricks on them. Because people are so going haywire about casting demons out of everything that moves. And so people are going to their neighborhood exorcist so they can get it done to them. Anytime they've got a problem. Some people have gone so far to say that a demon is behind every sin. That's not biblical. You can't prove that by the Bible. I don't care what Bible you're reading. No translation, no paraphrase says that. Not even the perversions say that. There is not a demon behind every sin. I'm sure a demon is there loving it and voting for it and encouraging it and thinking, hey, this is big time, he's sinning. But you can sin without Satan. And that's clear in James chapter 1. We have the sin nature that rises up and we yield to it. That's sin. But some people are trying to cast sins out of people instead of casting demons out. You got a lust problem? It's the demon of lust. Has to be. Let's go in the other room and we'll cast it out. You got a greed problem? You got the demon of greed. You got a pride problem? Come on back here. Good night. Can you imagine if I tried to cast out the pride demon tonight, what we'd have? Everybody in the whole room except me would get an exercise right there. There are demons that call themselves pride. There are demons that call themselves rebellion. There are demons that call themselves by these different sins. But a demon is not a sin, and a sin is not a demon. We must be very careful in this casting out. As I've said before, but I want to make it very clear, I'm not involved in running around the country casting out demons out of people. What we must teach people how to do is what the biblical norm is, because you don't have any kind of casting out in the epistles. The biblical norm is teach them how to resist Satan. Teach them how to resist it. More than just saying, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan, buzz off. There's more to it than that. But then if a demon manifests itself and you're face to face with it, you've got to deal with it. The people are trying to run and the when in doubt, cast it out approach, and they're ruining people's lives left and right. It's incredible. There are two basket cases in Dallas right now, two very sweet girls. A man thought they had demons in them, so for a whole week he tried to cast demons out of them. And there wasn't any more a demon in there than anything in the world. And Satan used that man because of his ignorance of the Scripture, because of his ignorance of what he was doing, because of the foolishness of what he was doing. He fell right into Satan's hand and used that man, a man who loves the Lord, to nearly destroy two girls' lives. One's a young mother of two children. It's incredible. So they cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Thirdly, still under the act in the name of Jesus, they perform many miracles in chapter 7, verse 22. They perform many miracles. Here we have a very clear statement that these false teachers will perform miracles in the name of Jesus. I think we've got to be very, very careful here because there are so many reactions to all kinds of things of the supernatural today. And some of the most anti-supernatural people I know are Christians. Some of the most naturalistic people I know are evangelical fundamental Christians. They've reacted so much away from the miraculous that they won't let God do anything. But we must be very careful to realize that, as I said last night, everything that's supernatural is not necessarily of God. We must understand how we can discern which is which. Because the false teachers can perform miracles in the name of Jesus, and as a matter of fact, they're going to use it as one of their key tools. You move into Matthew chapter 24, and you see there that in two situations where he says these false prophets and false messiahs and false teachers will rise up in the last days, and they will perform many signs and wonders and miracles. And many will follow them. And then he goes on in the First Thessalonians 2, where he's talking about the Antichrist. He uses the same thing. He says, when he comes, when he's revealed, he will perform many signs and wonders and miracles. That's going to be central to sweeping people after them. They perform many miracles in the name of Jesus. Pachita, the lady I was talking about last night, performing miracles. Medical doctors have gone down and they're just astounded. While I was there interviewing her, a medical doctor sat there right with us from Mexico City. I said, what's going on here? He said, it's a miracle. Just a miracle. We pick up that same kind of experience I talked about last night as an occult experience where we have the slaying in the spirit. I believe Christians are getting duped into using that power as a power of God. And there's not one illustration, there's not one example of this kind of thing used in the Bible. Oh, you have people knocked down, yes, but not the way they're talking. The person who's made this most popular has been one who has used this over and over and has become quite known for it. And when asked about the slaying in the spirit, the answer was this: I really don't know. I don't know about this power. I can't wait till I get to heaven to ask Jesus more about it. This is the power that knocks people over. This is the power that some say is found in the arm. It's there in the hand, and it's God's power. And yet the Bible says nothing about it. And then when the person is asked, the one who's made it the most popular, says, I'm not sure myself. I can't wait to ask Jesus when I get to heaven. That's nothing to be vague about. That's nothing to be hazy on. Especially when Satan uses it throughout the world. And I'm convinced in this person's case that this person is a believer, but is sadly deceived. I've seen many people seeking power. Seeking power in the Christian life, and as they go to get that power, they may go forward in a meeting, they may do something in a group of people, but they're seeking power. And yet my Bible says that we've been given all the power that there is to be given. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. The same power lives in you that has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's all inside you. I don't have to go anyplace to get it. Don't have to pray for it. It's there. Because the Holy Spirit lives there. And He's created a new nature that we might have a new capacity to live life. And people who go and seek power, exactly what Jesus says not to do, exactly what the Bible says you already have, and then go seek it. Ignorantly, opening themselves up to God. Oh God, give me power! Satan is Johnny on the spot to give you anything you want. The first case I ever dealt with was a young man who struggled to get to church on a Sunday night. And I was doing an internship as associate pastor of a church, and this particular pastor thought that I should get all the experience, so anything weird came along, Timmons. We had a wild summer. This young lad came in the back, and he was about 21, 22, and he was very weird. He just stared away. One couple, three or four rows in front of him, had to leave the church service about 10 minutes after he came in. They couldn't stand the evil presence. They just couldn't stand it. They got up and left. They didn't know anything about it. They just were scared to death. I didn't know about that either until the next morning. That night, he came up after the service and said he wanted to trust in Christ and he wanted help. So Timmons got the job. I took a deacon with me. We went back in the back, and we sat down. And the guy said, "Do you believe in demons?" I said, "Sure. You know, it's in the Bible, isn't it?" "That's about all I believed." He said, "But I mean, do you really believe in them?" He had a lot of discernment. I said, "Well, yeah, I guess so." I said, "But don't worry about that. You need to trust in Jesus Christ, and then all that stuff will go away. Don't worry about it." So I got him down on his knees, and there we were, leaning on this old rickety pew. It was a bad place to be for this little move here. And the deacon was here, and then the young man was here, and I was sitting here. And I said, "Now, I'm going to pray first, and then you pray, and then ask Jesus Christ in your life, and everything will be fine." So I started praying, and the guy started shaking. I've never seen anything like it. That pew moved. Everything in the room seemed like it was moving. I was scared to death. Never had that much power in prayer. I looked up while I was praying and to see what was happening. This guy was just shaking. He was just like, he was being shaken. It was incredible. I'd never had anything to do with this before, never even heard much about it before. I looked up and saw the deacon. He was sitting there turning many shades, wanting to leave. I quit praying, and then I thought, okay, he'll pray now. I'm sure he will. And he just kept shaking and shaking and shaking, and I didn't know what else to do, so I said, "Did you pray?" It was obvious he hadn't prayed, but I didn't know what else to say. He said, "I can't, I can't." I remembered hearing a missionary say that, you know, you get into trouble like this, call on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and command that stuff to quit. So in my very simple way, I just said, "Lord, I don't know what's happening here, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I just command whatever this is to quit." And he went, and so did we. And he prayed to receive Christ. You know where he got that problem? He tried to kill himself 3 times that night with a knife. This demon was trying to force him to do that. You know where he got it? He grew up in a church where they came forward to get the power. And he remembers to this day the time that he got the power. Going up there praying foolishly for God to give him something that God said he already gave, so he was ignorantly, openly vulnerable to Satan. And the minister was the one who gave him the power. They perform many miracles in the name of Jesus. They speak in the name of Jesus. They cast out demons in the name of Jesus. So just because somebody does something in the name of Jesus, it doesn't mean a thing. It could be if Satan. Just because somebody gives glory to God doesn't mean a thing. One famous healer who has gone throughout the country for many, many years was found out about 5 or 6 years ago that he was, when he was very, very sick, was healed by an Indian. Not a Christian Indian. Not one who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, but one who used some other kinds of healings from the spirits. And then he moved on into his ministry. And if you listen very carefully, you don't hear much gospel in the presentation. You hear a different kind of gospel. But people say, "He gives the glory to God. You should have seen the power." That doesn't mean a thing. Third characteristic, the first was they profess to be believers. The second is they act in Jesus' name. The third, many will follow them. Matthew chapter 24. And verse 11, Matthew 24, verse 11. "And many false prophets will arise," or false teachers, "and will mislead many. Verse 24, same chapter. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. That's a good deception. No other deception is going to be able to lead, to have the power to lead astray the very elect, if that would be possible, except the best. That which quotes Scripture, that which does it in the name of Jesus, that which gives glory to God, exactly what we've already had described by the writer Matthew. And I've had so many people who are so threatened in their position in the Word and through their understanding of the Word and trying to move on to maturity because so many people are following after different movements and that movement and this movement and that person and that person because of the supernatural character. Or because many, many people are there and so people feel threatened. And yet that's exactly what's to happen. So many times you hear people say, well, we need to have this kind of supernatural life every day, day in and day out. Never a sickness, never a problem. That's not what the Bible says. But don't you know that it's Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? And look what he did back in the New Testament. Why aren't we living the same kind of lives today? If you really took that literally, and you went and traced all the years of history that God spoke in a miraculous way, that God spoke in a showy kind of miracle sort of way, you'll find only 125 to 150 years out of all of history that God spoke in miracles. All of history. So for Jesus Christ to be the same yesterday, today, and forever, then I would expect him not to speak in miracles, but it would be the exception, not the norm. Because normally he has not spoken in miracles. Normally he has not demonstrated himself miraculously. He did with Moses and Aaron. He did with Daniel. He did with Jesus and the apostles. But you see very little of it. Only 125 to 150 years of total history did he ever display it miraculous power in the showy kind of way. Other than, of course, the miracles that happen every day of answered prayer. People coming into a new creation in Jesus Christ. The fourth characteristic, they profess to be believers, they act in Jesus' name, many will follow. The fourth characteristic is God's Word is secondary to experience. God's Word is secondary to experience. I had one girl talk to me and then wrote a letter to me later and she said, "You know too much of the Bible." And she went to explain that because, in a sense, that could be a very valid criticism if someone knew so much head knowledge and never had it into their heart. But she said, "You're not using the Bible properly. It's a primer. It's the first step that moves us into experience of God. We must go beyond that." And yet my Bible says we need to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you read that, take the term knowledge or true knowledge and take it through the New Testament. It's incredible how many times we're commanded and entreated to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and increase in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his will. But the Bible becomes a secondary issue. Experience is the only thing. I was there. It happened to me. Don't tell me it's not true. But I'm not saying it's not true. I'm saying who's behind it, God or Satan? There's an excellent book that gives it a balance of knowledge and experience. It's by Stott, John R. Stott. Your Mind Matters. Your Mind Matters. A little paperback. It ought to be read once a month in our day. Your Mind Matters. Excellent book. It's the kind of book that you wish you'd have said at first. It's just so good. Now this is the deception of the counterfeiter. He's out to deceive us in this religious trap because he's using people who profess to be believers. Some actually are. He's using people who act in the name of Jesus, where they're getting a great following. And fourthly, God's Word is secondary to experience. And yet the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, don't go beyond that which is written. Don't go beyond the Word, because when you do, and it's beautiful to see it, it builds and leads to arrogance. I got something you haven't got. You had it yet? You need to have it if you're going to be on fire for the Lord. Arrogance.
That's the deception of the counterfeit. Now let's look at the discernment. How in the world can we know if it's so much alike? And a counterfeit is. A counterfeit is so much alike because that's what makes a good counterfeit. It's so much like the genuine. How can we know then what is of God and what is of Satan? There are four tests. Four tests. The first three, I'd just like to give you the passages. I'll try to explain them and then give you the fourth one. The first three are these. 1 John 4, 1 through 3. 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 12, 3. 1 Corinthians 12, 3. Thirdly, 1 John 5, 6 and 7. The first three are these. 1 John 4, 1 through 3. 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 12, 3. 1 Corinthians 12, 3. Thirdly, 1 John 5, 6 and 7. 1 John 5, 6 and 7. Let me explain these three. The first one, 1 John 4, 1 through 3, this is the test of, it says that we are to test the spirits to see if they're of God. We're commanded to test every spirit, to every power, everything that comes to take over our body or comes to sweep us away or everybody that teaches, we're to test the spirits to see if they're from God. And it gives us one test there. The test is, has Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Has Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Every spirit that's not of God will not be able to say that acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. But the Holy Spirit will. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 12, 3, is Jesus Christ Lord? Is Jesus Christ Lord? When I actually have to speak to a demon, which I don't like to do, and which I've only done but a very few times, I've asked them the question, what do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? And inevitably, they'll come back, I hate him. Well, who is your Lord? Who is your Lord? Satan. They will not acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Thirdly, 1 John 5, 6, and 7, we have the test of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ. Sometimes when I'm praying with someone, and I don't know whether they've got a problem or not, but I'll be praying and start talking and praying about the blood of Jesus Christ. And if they're really controlled by a demon or really messed up badly, and it has to be pretty bad before this happens, they'll just start screaming and going berserk right there in prayer. I was teaching a communications course in a small university outside of Dallas. And this university is very weird, very weird. I mean, you just walk on the campus and you're depressed immediately. And I had a classroom where I knew at least one person in there was demonically messed up. I was convinced of it. So one day, my job was to just bring them out of themselves and get them to open up and talk and develop their personalities, this kind of thing. And so I said, okay, we're just going to talk about anything. But I knew what the anything was going to be. I was going to slip in back door and come in on about Jesus and this kind of thing. So no one had anything to say. I knew they wouldn't. They hadn't said anything all year. So I decided I'm going to introduce it. I said, let me ask you this. What do you think of Jesus Christ? I mean, here's a guy that lived and died and rose again, according to the Bible anyway. What do you think? We just started talking about it. I got a much deeper question. What do you think about Jesus Christ dying on the cross? I mean, do you see anything about that? When I said that, we were sitting around a table. This girl was sitting over here. She turned like this and sat with her back to the rest of the group while we talked about the blood of Jesus Christ. I've never seen anything like it. She just sat there like this. I mean, here was a round table. You know, the normal thing is to sit toward the table, just kind of accepted practice in our culture. She just turned around and sat there with her back to it. The others were too shy to say anything about it, you know. We're just kind of sitting there talking. And when we quit talking about it, she turned right back around and came back and joined us. A student friend of mine, who we were talking to a Hare Krishna fellow one day, and my brave little disciple decided he would pull a fast one on him, and he said, what do you think of the blood of Jesus Christ? The guy stood right up and ran across the street. I have never seen anything like it. I'm not saying all Hare Krishna are involved and have a demon. I'm just saying that this particular one couldn't stand it. the blood of Jesus Christ. But these three tests are to be applied to demons primarily, not to people. This is where many people make the mistake. You test the spirit to see if it's of God. It's to be applied to spirits. Now, if you've talked to a spirit lately, use these three. But you see, many times we'll talk to a person, we'll say, oh, this guy could have the problem. And then we say, hey, John, what do you think about the blood of Jesus Christ? Hey, man, that's good. I mean, you know, that's how I'm saved. And we say, okay, you're all right, man. I was just testing you out. But these are to be applied primarily to demons. And if you're planning on speaking to demons this week, they'll work, believe me. But for most of you, you're not going to be doing that, thank the Lord. And the fourth test is where you are and where you must be. And yet most of you are not going to like the fourth test. Not going to like it at all. You see, we'd like to have a piece of litmus paper or something we could put on somebody's tongue or something like that and come out and it spells demon. We'd like to be able to touch a cup of water and the thing turn a different color or something like that. Anything, or actually there, you could see something in his eyes, or if they're just weird, maybe that's it. We'd just love to have a formula to be able to tag somebody. He's demonized. Weird. But that's not the way it works. Because the primary test that we have to know what is of God and what's of Satan is what I call biblical discernment. Biblical discernment. Biblical discernment is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, where it says there that the spiritual man, the mature man in Christ, discerns all things. The spiritual man is able to discern all things, and he's not discerned by anyone else. He can discern all things, good and bad. That's the spiritual man. That's the mature man. Isaiah 8:20, it says, if they do not speak according to this word, they're not of God. Biblical discernment is our best test and maybe our only test as believers moving through this life. To be able to know the genuine so well that we can tell the counterfeit. Because the best defense against knowing the counterfeit, the best defense against the counterfeit is to know the genuine very well. That's how they teach people how to know, to detect and discern counterfeit money. They don't teach them how to see counterfeit money and let them look at counterfeit money all day. They train them by showing them the genuine dollar bill, by showing them the genuine $5 bill, the $10 bill. They show them the genuine, and they know every little mark on there. They know everything that's right. They know everything that's exact and accurate. And then when they see the counterfeit, there's something out of place. Hey, wait a minute. That's not the way it's to be. There's something wrong here. It doesn't fit. The best defense you have against the counterfeit is to know the genuine very well. That puts some of you in a very vulnerable position. Because you're not involved in the process of learning more about the genuine. And if you're not involved in the process of finding out more of what God's Word has to say about what's of God and what's of Satan, what's of righteousness and what's of unrighteousness, you are in a heap of trouble. And the biggest concern I see today is that people, and Christians especially, are running off into cliche Christianity, coming up with all kinds of wonderful cliches and things about the Bible, but not getting into the Bible to find out what's of God and what's not. And if you have no plan to do that, or if you have no strategy that's getting you into this Word other than just hearing someone speak once a week or twice a week, then you're in a very vulnerable position, because the best defense against the counterfeit is to know the genuine very well. You see, it's not just a matter of knowing the Word of God so that you become like Jesus Christ and responding to it that you become like Jesus Christ. That's central to the whole Christian life. But there's more to it than that. It's part of putting on the armor so that we might know and discern and stand against our foe. And there's nothing like a period of time to add some maturity where you could say a mature man discerns all things. It takes time. And what you do in the meantime is you walk very cautiously and very carefully. And you don't run after something because it's supernatural. You don't run after some kind of teaching that seems to be a little bit out here because it's in Jesus' name. But you walk very carefully. And you're connected to the body and you seek wise counsel and you seek God's answer to it. Instead of saying, but oh, they're such beautiful people. I mean, that guy that, I mean, he's such a happy guy. I mean, you just see them bubbling. One girl wrote me a letter. She wrote it, first of all, to her sister and said to pass it on to me because I'd known her for years. She'd gotten involved in a very extreme, and I want this very clear, a very extreme charismatic group. She wrote and said that she'd never been happier in all of her life, and now she knows what the life of the Spirit is, she knows what the love is, she knows everything about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, for the first time, she's able to experience it in her own life. And she wrote a glowing letter. It was really exciting to hear it, and yet some of the things that they were involved in, I wondered about, but I was excited for her. I was excited that she was starting to experience some of the things she said she was experiencing. And yet I was puzzled in some of the things she said. Her sister sent her my book. She read it, and immediately after she read it, she wrote another letter, and this was just to me. She said, you know, I wanted the kind of life I described in that last letter so badly that I talked myself into it. She said, I really have been quite miserable. And now I see that probably Satan was trying to dupe me into some experiences that were just taking me away from the Word. And she just started bearing her soul. It was an incredible letter. I don't think the issue is whether tongues is in or out, whether tongues God could produce, or God is producing the gift of tongues today, and I don't think that's the issue. I think the issue is if somebody's running around using that gift or any other gift or using anything involved in the charismatic, quote unquote, are they using it biblically? And I find in so many ways that most people involved in the charismatic today that I've come in contact with throughout the country, that there's a heavy overemphasis of doing things beyond that which is biblical. I'm not blasting the charismatic movement. There's no profit in that. I'm not down on tongues. I'm not down on gifts. God gave the gifts, and God can give the gift of speaking in tongues anytime He wants to. He's God. And I don't want to shut the door on God. That's His business. I want God to be God. And I'm convinced He could do any kind of healing right here. He can do any kind of speaking in tongues. He can do anything right here. I'm convinced of that. And I don't want to frustrate that. But what I'm asking is that we get involved in the process of knowing the genuine so that we can tell the counterfeit. Because I've seen Satan give so many people these gifts. One girl came for counseling, and she had had the gift of speaking in tongues and was so excited, and it's just changed her life. And I said, let's test it. We got involved in just praying, and she started praying in tongues, and as has happened in many, many cases and other people's work, she was speaking in the tongue, and then all of a sudden, no, no, and then she'd speak, no, no, and then speaking, no, no. I said, who is that? By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said that? And then this voice in English said, I hate you, I hate you. Then we, of course, realized it was a demon, not God at all. But she'd never tested the Spirit. She'd never really gotten involved in the gen. She was just so excited. She didn't even know that the body was talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, let alone the gift. Because she was all wrapped up on this wonderful cliche that I poked fun that Sunday, let go and let God. Isn't that heavy? Not biblical, but it's heavy. The counterfeit is so good. It's such a great deception. And the best defense, perhaps the only defense that you have against the counterfeit, is to know the genuine very, very well. Do you have a strategy? Do you have a plan? How you're going to do that? Let's pray. Father, we know that the author of confusion is Satan. We know that he would love more than anything else to make us confused and to make us uneasy about some things that have been said this evening. But Lord, you know my heart in this whole matter, and I pray that you would just balance out anything that I've overemphasized or things that I've said that have been wrong. I pray that you'll just blot those out of our mind so that we might come out with some truth from your word concerning the religious trap. Father, we don't want anything to detract from your message, from your word as it is clearly taught. Again, we pray that you might make us different people because we've been here together, exposed to your word. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.